Comfort, comfort my people, we just read. We are seeking comfort from God, and we find it in His Word. God's Word for us today is going to come from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, page 987 there in those pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, page 987. And as we are now coming into 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we are now coming into the end. Our Thessalonians theme from the beginning has been Christian conduct through the working word awaiting the coming Christ. And today we finally come to the coming Christ part of the letter. And in God's kind providence, we are coming to the consideration of the coming of Christ at the perfect time. For as we have already discussed, our dear Mirabel, a faithful member of Woodside for almost 40 years, died on Wednesday. And so once again, and it feels like again and again and again, we are faced with the terrible reality of death. We are once again reminded that we live the whole of life in the shadow of death. Death, the king of terrors, according to Job 18:14, reigns over everything in this life and is coming for everyone and should put everything else into perspective, though it often does not, because we have become very good at distracting ourselves from death, which, if not graciously interrupted, will end up only in distracting ourselves to death. And so, as we again have a precious and providential opportunity to consider the weightiness and the significance of life in light of the reality and inevitability of death, we have a great opportunity to consider and question, how do we deal with death? Because death is devastating. Rightly considered, it does cause great grief. And many of you know that right now. Many of you are still in it, and the holiday season often stirs some of that up a little bit more. We have lost Mirabel. Julio has lost his father. Juliet has lost Jim. We have lost Elsie. Marina has lost her husband. Lacey has lost her father. Ruth has lost her father. And that's just going back this last little bit. Now, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it can be discouraging and discomforting. Maybe you have been discouraged and discomforted this week. We are discouraged and discomforted for many reasons, but there's nothing more potentially discouraging and discomforting than death. The French philosopher, I really like this guy, Luc Ferry, he opens his great book introducing Western philosophy. He argues that the one thing that everybody wants is to be understood, to be loved, not to be alone, and not to be separated from our loved ones. In short, not to die, and not to have them die on us. But daily life will sooner or later disappoint every one of these desires. But all we really want is not to die, and for our loved ones not to die. All our loved ones die. We die, right? The great problem of philosophy, the great problem of life is death. As the great enemy and antithesis of life, it is a grievous and grief-giving thing. What do we do with death? How do we live in light of the fact that we will die? And how does Christ's coming transform death? And thus also at the same time transform our life? Well, the Bible in this passage teaches us how to live, but not only that, the Bible in this passage teaches us how to die and how to deal with the death of our loved ones and how to face the King of Terrors. We are grieving. How should we grieve? How can we not fall into the despair and hopelessness that I think we should fall into apart from Jesus Christ? How can we find comfort? Well, I want to draw four general truths from this text that I believe provide the comfort that we need in the face of death. We're going to take 2 weeks on this text, so this will not be an exhaustive treatment of the whole thing. I want to save some of the more technical timing questions for next week. We'll talk more about the how of Christ's coming next week, so come back. But this week, I want us to focus on the main thing. I want us to focus on the what and the who of the coming and how that helps us face death. So four basic truths that understood and applied could provide comfort for God's people. Number one, we're going to see Paul make the case that information is encouragement. And then we're going to consider what that information that he's focusing on here. We're going to see that death is sleep and that Christ is coming. And that in light of that, encouragement is desperately needed and commanded. So let me read our text. That's going to help outline and structure our time. I will read it for you first. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Please pay attention. This is what the God of all comfort wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help in this time. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in your living and active word. We believe that your Spirit works through your word. Father, we believe that you are the God of all comfort. And so we pray that you would comfort and encourage us through your word in this time. Father, lift our eyes to Jesus. Show us who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he is coming back to do. Father, I pray that you would encourage your people this day. Father, help me to be correct and clear and true in all that I proclaim. Father, I pray that the focus will be on you. I pray that you would receive much glory. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word and that you would do your will through your word in this time. Father, please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, information is encouragement. I'll explain. Let's begin at the end. We just read a much discussed and much debated text, and you may be rapturously wondering, right, what is he going to say about the rapture? I hope to say exactly what Paul says, as he pretty clearly describes here an audible, evident coming of Christ. But I'm not going to do that yet. That's next week. Next week, we will consider some of the debate and try and draw out what various groups believe and what the text seems to clearly say about the coming of Christ. But some of that can get a little technical and theological. Some of the differences are over secondary matters. It's important, but let's not miss the most important thing today. Paul gets pretty theological in verses 14 through 17. But all I want you to see here at the beginning is Paul's pastoral concern in doing so. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Remember, Paul the great theologian is Paul the great pastor. Paul the great thinker is Paul the great lover. He loves the Thessalonians. He cares for them. And so he wants to encourage them. Why do they need encouragement? Well, go back to the beginning. Look at verse 14. Here's the big issue we're dealing with. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." All right, the bulk of our time will be focused here on these verses. Did I say 14? That was verse 13. Verse 13. We're going to focus more on the outside of the passage today. But the Thessalonians need encouragement because people that they love have died. And death is difficult and disorienting. And if you have not experienced that yet, you will. So generally, the issue Paul is addressing is the devastation of death and the grief that it causes. But specifically, it's hard to say exactly what's going on here. If you look ahead in the verses that follow, Paul isn't going to just say something like, hey, you don't have to be too sad. Remember, your loved ones are with the Lord. That's true, and that is eminently comforting. But Paul is going to teach specifically about Christ's coming and their loved ones' coming resurrection. So it seems that maybe there's some sort of misunderstanding concerning the coming of Christ and its relationship to the resurrection of the body. Some argue that maybe the Thessalonians were tempted to think that those who had already died would miss out on the resurrection entirely. Or maybe they were just kind of thinking that like the experience of those who had already died would somehow be less than compared to those who were still alive. You know, it's just hard to say exactly what's going on here. I think it's at least possible, and I kind of lean more this way, that the Thessalonians are just, they're just sad. A theoretical knowledge of the resurrection is one thing. It is quite another to apply that knowledge and to live and act on that knowledge in the actual face of the reality of the King of Terrors, that is death. So maybe they are simply confronting the reality of death and they are having a hard time applying the truths of God's word in the midst of their sadness. And we have all been there. We have all found ourselves in some difficult and discouraging situation, whether death or something else, and we have all thought, well, I know this thing related to this situation is true, but I am having a really hard time actually applying and believing this thing in the middle of this difficult and discouraging situation. And so we all need encouragement. And to begin with, true encouragement always includes information. And I know that may sound pretty dry and unimpressive and unencouraging. But notice again what Paul does and how he begins. He knows that they are sad. He knows that they need encouragement. And so he writes there in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And that "we do not want you to be uninformed" equals we do want you to be informed. We want you to have this information. And in the Greek, Paul is emphatic. He employs a double negative, which you're generally not supposed to do. He writes, "We do not want you not to know." We want you to know. We want you to be informed because this information, gospel information, truth, news from God himself, is the only source of encouragement. So again, don't miss that our passage begins with information and it ends with encouragement, and everything sandwiched in the middle is about that. Information is encouragement. Information is comfort. The King James of verse 18 says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It's the same word in the Greek. It has a range of meanings. But comfort, biblically, may not be exactly what we think and want it to be. I'm working through a book with some of the men who are interested in serving as an elder. One of the exercises this week is on identifying your source idols. Right? Source idols are those kind of root idolatries that produce the more obvious and evident fruit idolatries. Right? Why do I sometimes get discouraged or angry? That's a fruit idol, fruit sin kind of thing. Well, it's because there's a root idol. One of my root idols is comfort. In my sin, I can desire and demand to be left alone, to not be bothered, for things to go smoothly and easily and my way. In other words, to be comfortable. I want to be very clear here. That's not what Paul is talking about. That is not the encouragement or comfort that we need. So when you read comfort in Scripture, don't think like my down comforter. Right? It's like soft and it's just plushy and it's comfortable and we wrap up in it and it feels nice. That's what I sometimes sinfully demand life to be like. That's what we often read into the word comfort in Scripture. That's not what comfort means. Comfort in Latin, cum, means with, and fortis means strength. Think of the word fortress or fortify. And the Greek word Paul uses here, meaning encourage or comfort, is parakaleo. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. It's all the same thing. Para means alongside, kaleo means to call. And this is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 54 times, 8 times in this short letter. And it is both a commanding and a comforting word. It is a strengthening and supporting and solace-giving word. Comfort, or a comforter then, is one who is with you for the purpose of fortifying and strengthening and supporting you. One who comes alongside you to help you bear up under and face whatever it is that you are facing. God promises us comfort. He does not promise us that we will be comfortable. God promises us what we need to face all the difficulties of life in this broken world, with hearts still full of sin, relating to others with hearts still full of sin. And what we need starts with what we know, with what God reveals to us in His Word. Information, gospel information. You will not find true encouragement apart from the truth. So to begin, how do you face death? Why shouldn't you grieve hopelessly and excessively? Well, it's first because of what and who you know. You may feel terrible, but you know truth. The truth. Knowing helps in our grieving. But knowing what specifically? Well, point three will be the main thing, but let's start with point two. Know that death is sleep. Look again there at that first verse. First, don't miss the brothers. This is now the ninth time in this short letter that Paul has gone out of his way to address the Thessalonians as brothers, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, we are family. And so throughout Paul's instructing and exhorting, he is constantly reminding them of his deep affection for them and of his care for them. He is kind to them in how he deals with them. And I think he demonstrates that here in what follows. He's giving them information. He wants them to know, he says, about those who are asleep. He could have said, those who are dead. There is a Greek word for that, and it wouldn't be wrong to use that. But Paul chooses not to here. Why? Well, I think it's because he is comforting. He is informing. Paul is always teaching, and his aim is always to do good to his hearers through his words. And Old and New Testament, Roman and Greek, pagan world, in all of them, sleep was a common metaphor for death. And it makes sense. Many of us were with our dear departed Mirabel yesterday, and physically she appeared to be asleep. And so, naturally, throughout history, sleep has been used as a euphemism for death. The pagan world used it. But, hold on a second, what did the surrounding pagan world generally believe about death at the time of Paul's writing? Remember, Paul is writing about 2,000 years ago, mostly to Gentiles, saved and converted out of the pagan world. Remember, he wrote back in 1:9 that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So maybe it could be that some of that pagan background, some of that often pagan despair over death, is still playing a role in their difficulty in dealing with death, even as Christians. What did pagans generally believe about death 2,000 years ago? Well, it was varied, of course, but there was generally little hope in life after the grave. And we actually have that demonstrated by many of the writers of the time. For example, there's a famous figure, a Roman philosopher named Seneca. His popularity is actually exploding right now. People are writing books about Seneca. Stoic thought is kind of on the rise, and so there are lots of people reading Seneca and talking about this man again. He wrote that the immortality promised by the various religions in the first century, he said that they were nothing but human pipe dreams. And Seneca was actually Paul's contemporary. They are living at the same time. Paul actually met Seneca's brother, Gallio, in Acts chapter 18. It's a very fascinating interaction there. But again, Seneca, one of the most significant thinkers of the time, no life after death. There's also surprisingly a ton of evidence of this general feeling inscribed in ancient gravestones throughout the Roman and Greek world. There's one saying that is found in many different places on many different tombstones. So all these tombstones from 2,000 years ago read this: I was not, and I was, I am not, and I care not. That's actually on ancient tombs. It was so popular that it came to be summarized by just the initial letters, NFFNSNC. That's the Latin. Non fui fui non sum non curo. This was like the ancient RIP of the day. Rest in peace. Instead of resting in peace, it was resting in non-existence and thus non-caring, because how can the non-existent care? Another grave found in Rome reads, we are nothing. See, reader, how quickly we mortals return from nothing to nothing. Another gravestone in the area reads, if you want to know who I am, the answer is ash and burnt embers. It's depressing. It is hopeless. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians, and he doesn't want us to grieve like that, without hope, due to no knowledge of the information, the truth of Christ and the life to come. And to be very clear, because some people get this wrong, some people actually translate this verse in a different way that gets very confusing. To be very clear, Paul never says, don't grieve. He does not say that. We see Paul grieving, we see Christ grieving, we see much grieving in the Psalms. Paul says, don't grieve like those people who have no hope. There is a hopeful grieving. We do grieve because we know that death is not the way things should be, and because we will miss those that we so love who have died. But we hope because we know that this is not the way things will always be, and because we know that we will see those that we love in Christ again. And I think that's in part why Paul chooses here to employ the metaphor of sleep. Notice that he does it three times in a row. Three times, 13, 14, 15. Those who are asleep, those who have fallen asleep, those who have fallen asleep. It is kind of striking because Paul's not afraid to talk about death or to say simply that they have died. He refers to the dead in Christ there in verse 16. He talks much in terms of death in other passages, famously and wonderfully in Philippians 1:21. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Paul has no problem speaking frankly and clearly of death. We should have no problem with it either. Mirabel has died and we are sad. But Paul also has no problem speaking euphemistically of death. And he chooses to do so here. And I think that he does it with great intent and great effect. Mirabel is asleep. What does that mean? What does this metaphor mean? How is death like sleep? Well, here are four quick sleep-death comforting connections. I love sleep, so I love thinking about sleep, and I love doing sleep even more. So here are three sleep-death connections. One, sleep does not hurt you. Right? Sleep does not hurt you. Now, we all probably remember at times we have flashes as children kind of fearing to go to sleep because it is kind of weird. Like, what is this long unconscious thing that happens in the dark? But then we grow up and we all love it in part because we know that sleep does not hurt you. That means then, too, sleep does help you. Sleep helps you. The science of sleep has been exploding as our understanding of the magic of sleep continues to grow. There is little that you need more than good sleep. There is nothing more restful, healing, helping. There is a reason it is sometimes referred to as the sleep cure. Go to bed. Get some sleep. Not right now. Some of you need to wake up right now. But sleep does help you. And then number three, we know that sleep is temporary, right? It's temporary. The fear as children sometimes is, am I going to wake up? This is a little bit scary. But you do wake up. And that's number four. Sleep ends in waking. Sleep ends in waking. It's temporary. So you wake up. And since it does not hurt you, but actually helps you, you wake up better than you were before. And this is the metaphor that Paul chooses to to use here. And so that means then, in Christ, death does not hurt you. Death actually does help you. Death is temporary, and death ends in waking. Death is sleep. So how do you face death? Why shouldn't you grieve hopelessly? Because of what and who you know. Because in Christ, death is only sleep, and sleep doesn't hurt. It helps, it is temporary, and it results in awakening. So I think Paul is brilliantly and lovingly and intentionally using this metaphor here. And it's kind and it's compassionate. But then that raises a big question. How? How is death the worst thing so transformed to be nothing more than sleep? Well, that's point number three, because Christ is coming. And this will be our focus next week. Look at verse 14. What a wonderfully succinct statement of faith there. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, that is such a packed, succinct statement that many think that this was an early confession of faith. Meaning, Paul maybe didn't originally write this phrase, but it was something that the first century churches would regularly confess together. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Sort of like an ancient Apostles' Creed, maybe. You know, it's hard to know for sure, but whatever it is rich and it is wonderful and it is the gospel. We believe. What do we believe? The gospel, Christ crucified, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is devastating. It is the end. Whatever good you find in this life, relationships, accomplishments, enjoyments, again, what really is good? How do we define good and the good life? We need to think harder about that. But whatever you find to be good, wherever you look for meaning or purpose or happiness, death ends it. Mirabel has died, and none of us are all that far behind. Are we ready for death? I was looking back through some of the funerals I have done as I was getting ready for Mirabel's, and I had forgotten this from when I spoke at the funeral of Ruth's father, Mr. Jean Fleuron, who would regularly visit and worship with us. He was very kind and encouraging to me. He asked me years before his death to speak at his funeral, and he would bring it up every time I saw him. He'd be like, all right, okay, don't die yet, but I will do it. I will do it. And I was honored to get to speak at his funeral. But I built kind of much of the message around a line that he was famous for saying regularly to all his girls, his grandkids, kind of lovingly lamenting young people as we old guys like to do. But he would say in his wonderful Haitian accent that I cannot do, he would say, everything is game, game, game. Everything is game, game, game. This is not a game. The point that Ruth's father was trying to lovingly make to the grandkids that he loved was that everything can't be a game. You've got to take something seriously. And this is it. The thing that we're talking about here is life and death. Death will end and ruin everything for all of us. Unless something is done about the thing that is death. And something has been done. And that's what the gospel is all about. That is why we mourn for Mirabel and Mr. Fleuron and so many others, but not without hope. We have begun today to talk about the coming of Christ. More specifically, we're talking about the second coming of Christ. For Christ, of course, has already come. And the thing that he has already done and in his already coming is defeat death itself. Paul mocks death in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Hebrews 2, 14 says that Christ came that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Isaiah 25, 8, that fifth gospel says he will swallow up death forever. How? How does Christ defeat death itself? By dying The gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, takes on flesh to take our place, to take on sin, to take on death itself. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news of our sin, that all of us have rejected the God who made us, the God who is Lord and love and life. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death. Rejecting the God of life rightly deserves death. And we all deserve it, for we have all sinned. Therefore, we all deserve to die. And yet, Jesus, the God-man, the Holy One, the only man who ever lived a perfect life free of sin, came to do that for us. He did what we failed to do, fulfilling God's law, and he died what we deserved to pay for failing to keep God's good law. The gospel is that Jesus takes my place, and he dies my death. But, and, as Jesus is the God who is life, and as he is the man without sin, death could not hold him. Death had no claim on him. And so he died, and then he rose again. And in so doing, he defeated death itself, setting us free from its tyranny and its power, transforming the Christian's experience of death, making death nothing more than sleep. The great writer John Flavel says this: death is a dragon, the grave its den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den. There he grapples with it and forever overcomes it, disarms it of all its terror, and not only makes it to cease to be inimical, but to become exceeding beneficial to the saints, making death but a bed of rest. That's wonderful. Did you consider the song that we just sang? It is not death to die. That's crazy. Unless it's true. Unless Christ has come and defeated death. But all of that was the first coming of Christ. We're supposed to be talking about the second coming of Christ. Look again at verse 14. Don't miss the important since there at the beginning. Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, then there's something that follows. The truth applies. I mean, this whole letter is about Christian conduct awaiting the coming Christ. And that Christian conduct is taught and formed through the word, these words that we are considering. So since we believe this, Paul says, this is what follows. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, Christ is risen, reigning, and returning. And when he comes, Paul says, his people come with him. Mirabel comes with him. All our loved ones who died in Christ come with him. Again, next week we'll get down into the details of all of this. It will be fun. But for now, the big idea is the end of 14 and 16. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Return and resurrection. The risen Christ is coming again, and his people come with him to experience the resurrection of which Christ was the first fruits. We saw Mirabel asleep yesterday, her physical body. We will see her again one day, awake and risen and resurrected in a new physical body, restored, perfected, glorified. So how do you face death? Why shouldn't you grieve hopelessly? Because of what and who you know. Because Christ has come and is coming. And his first coming and second coming utterly defeat death and utterly transform it for God's people, and completely guarantees our future life and resurrection. And so, point number four, encouraging is desperately needed. Encouraging is commanded. Look at verse 18 one more time. Therefore, encourage, comfort one another with these words. Now, as we begin to wrap up and apply, I want you to notice something. This passage, of which we're just beginning to scratch the surface, don't worry, we will come back But it could initially feel different than the rest of the chapter that we've already considered. Remember, there's a shift in mood starting in chapter 4 of the letter. And by mood, I don't mean Paul was happy, now Paul is grumpy or something like that. In grammar, remember, mood refers to how the writer intends his verbs to be understood. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has just been describing. He's been stating facts. Remember the indicative mood. He's indicating this is what's true. This is what has happened. These are the facts. Christ, gospel, coming. The imperative mood is for command. This is what you are to do. Right? This is an order. This is a command. And Paul has been doing that a bunch starting in chapter 4. Remember verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. That's a command for us to do something. Verse 4, know how to control your own body. Verse 6, don't wrong your brother. Verse 9, love one another. Verse 11, live quietly and mind your own affairs. Command, command, command. Do this, do that. But then all of a sudden in verse 13, and all that we've been considering in 13 through 17, it's all back to the indicative. It's been all description and all instruction in what is true. What's he doing? Is this section out of place? Is he doing something different than he has been all of a sudden? Absolutely not. And it's because of verse 18. It's because all of that is to build to this command. Therefore, in light of all that, in light of what's true and what is coming, life, death, resurrection, second coming, therefore, in light of that, you do this. Encourage one another with these words. What does all that mean? What do you have to do with that? Encourage people with it. Look ahead to 5:11. This is so important that Paul is going to repeat himself. In the first half of chapter 5, he continues to talk about Christ's coming. And he's going to conclude it again by saying, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Dear church, this is so, so, so important. This is what we must be doing. This is what we are commanded by God in his word to be doing. I mean, first, just generally, are we encouraging one another? Are we building one another up? It's what we're called to do. It's what we are commanded to do always, in everything, in every situation. Remember, this book is about Christian conduct. It is about a holy life, pleasing to God. And words are central to that. Words are conduct. Words are our superpower. Paul says, encourage with words. I think one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture that everyone should memorize is Matthew 12:36, where Christ says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And surely, if we will give an account for every careless word, we will give an account for every cutting word, every curt, cross, criticizing word. I read Titus 3:2 yesterday before our meeting. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. If we're called to show perfect courtesy toward all people, how much more than our people, right? God's people, perfect courtesy. Every word we speak is to be spoken to the glory of God. Every word we speak then is to be spoken kindly with the goal of encouraging and building up. Of course, we're all sinners. Of course, there's going to be disagreement and conflict, and we are all of us called to deal with all of it and to speak every word to encourage and to build up. It's a very convicting word and reminder to me. I want to be more careful and more intentional and more encouraging with my words. So just generally, we are to be encouraging and building up with words. But second, we are to be specifically encouraging and building up with these words. Right? Do we ever encourage one another with words about Christ and his coming? Hey, this is hard. Hang on. Christ has come. Christ is coming. Right? Truth comforts. We're supposed to comfort with truth. Not just the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4, but the whole truth of the glory and grace of God. That in Christ, God loves you. And that God is for you. And that God is working all of the things, all the hard and the bad and the sad. Ultimately, he has promised to work in and through it all for your good. And church, that's my only hope. We have to encourage one another with the words of God's word. That's what Pastor Mike and Sharon did so well. We want to follow in their footsteps. We are commanded to encourage because we all need it. Life is hard, and we all need help. Now, so much of the Christian life is simply the struggle to hold two truths in tension, that life is really hard, and God is really good, that bad things happen for which we are sad, and that God is sovereign over all those things, and that he is good in and through those things, and thus we can be glad. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 16 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I think that is a profound paradox. It's difficult to wrap our minds around. And yet it is one critical to the Christian life. Life is very hard, and God is very good. And yet, as struggling saints, with hearts still plagued by sin, surrounded by a broken world that is against God and against his people, we desperately need one another to encourage one another. Life is hard, but God is good. Things are sad, but Christ is coming. Things feel bad, but God is with us. Encourage one another with these words. Let me close by giving a few words of encouragement and application to two general groups. First, to the unsaved here who are with us. Let me encourage you. Come to Christ. Stop putting it off. Stop complicating it. Just come. Coming is not complicated. It is not a mystical thing. It is not a physical thing. It is not a merely intellectual thing. It is simply a believing thing. To come to Christ is to believe into Christ. Coming is faith. It's not about having everything sorted out and all your questions answered. It's not about being good enough or doing something to make yourself ready. It is simply about recognizing by grace who Jesus the Christ really is and what he has really done. And recognizing who you really are. As you recognize who he really is, you at the same time start to recognize who you really are and what you have done in your sin. To believe is simply to agree with God's pronouncement about your spiritual condition, dead, hopeless, helpless in sin, and to receive God's offer of forgiveness and life based entirely on what Jesus Christ has done for you in your place by his grace. Please come. Please stop delaying. Death is coming for us all. And let me be clear, death is not sleep for God's enemies. Right? Death is suffering. Death is eternal hell. It is not sleep for those who are not in Christ. And that Christ is coming eventually. And when he comes, it is the end. And so you can be ready to face death or face the coming of Christ only by first coming to Christ in faith. Come. That's his invitation to everyone. Christ says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me and believe. If you have questions about that, please come and find me. I'd love to talk with you after the service. There are many people around you who would love to talk to you about Christ. Life is no game. We are all going to die. And Christ is our only hope. Come to Christ. And brothers and sisters, to the saved already by grace, let me encourage you. Information is encouragement. Death is sleep. Christ is coming. This is how we face death. This is why we should grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Because of all of this that we know, because of who we know, and because you are called and commanded to encourage others with these words. 2 Corinthians 1:4, the God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But the temptation in our grief is always just to sit in it by ourselves, and I understand that completely. But one of the best ways to find the comfort of God in grief is by turning to seek to comfort others in their grief while we still deal with our own grief. Who can you comfort and encourage today? Who can you build up with your words? Who needs a word from God ministered through you, the people of God? Church, we are called and commanded to do this. Build someone up with God's word today. Christ is coming, and it will be indescribably glorious. Christ is coming. Why not fix that in your mind and work to live your now in light of that then? Do you long to hear Jesus then? Then read his word now. Do you long to speak to Jesus then? Then pray to him now. Do you long to be perfectly holy then? Then begin to pursue a holy life now. 1 John 3:2, he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You see, Christ is coming, and our loved ones who died in Christ are coming with him. We will see them again. But together, we will all see him. And John says it will be a sight of such glory that we will be transformed. We will become like him. This is what beauty does. Beauty transforms. Perfect beauty is coming. Everything now, all the heartache and difficulty now is worth that then. Is your heart troubled now? John 14:1, Jesus says to you, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Again, that sounds crazy. How? "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So he says he will come again, and we will be with him, perfected, and in the place of life, full joy and pleasure forevermore. All that information, gospel, full of grace and goodness information, is how we face the terror that is death. But we all know that it's not easy. I was reading Psalm 116 at Mirabel's funeral yesterday. I chose that psalm because it was the psalm I read to her at her bedside the last time that I would see her. But as I was reading again, I was just struck in the middle of it by verse 7, where it says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Man, I was convicted reading that. I need that. I need to be constantly reminding myself of that. I have the rest. My soul is at rest in the Lord. But I can forget that. And my soul can get all worked up and anxious about all the things that feel lacking and failing, when actually the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. And that cannot change, because Christ cannot change. Brothers and sisters, encourage your soul with these words. Encourage one another with these words. In a sermon about death and the end, how do we not end with the end? Here's what's coming. Here are my final words, coming from some of the final words of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 3. And John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Let's encourage one another with these words. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the good news of who he is and what he has done for us. We thank you that you give us ample reminders of the good news. We thank you that you are long-suffering and patient with us in our sin and in our doubts. Father, remind us, encourage us with your words. Father, we have such a hard time sometimes taking what we know is true and applying it to what we are experiencing, especially when those are difficult and hard things, especially when those are death things. So, Father, we simply ask for your help. Comfort and encourage us, Lord. Teach us, show us, remind us of what is true. We want to not just know it objectively, but Father, we want to know it and experience it subjectively and increasingly live in light of these amazing truths and rest in the reality of these amazing truths, that our souls are at rest and that they are safe in the Lord. Mirabel is happier than we are because she is with you, but she is no safer than we are for those who are in Christ. And so we thank you that we are in your hands and that you are powerful and in control and that you are good. I pray that we would find much comfort in our souls simply in knowing you and in loving you. And help us as we seek to help one another and encourage one another with these words. Father, do your work now by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.